Well, this might be almost the last time we open to the book of Mark, at least for this sermon series. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And you know, I know we put the verses on the screen, and that makes it convenient. We have pew Bibles, and that makes it convenient too. But I do hope and encourage you to bring your own Bibles to church. That's kind of a tradition that's slowly eroding away. And I would encourage you to bring your Bibles. It may be electronic, and that's fine, as long as you have your own copy. So as we continue our slow walk through the events of this final Friday of Passion Week, the final Friday of our Lord's life, the final Friday before the resurrection, of course, because we do know the end of the story, we come to the crucial hours now of this Friday before sunset. We noted last week some of the things that transpired on the cross, right? Some of the things that Jesus experienced, and particularly what he accomplished by his death. Why his death was actually necessary. And we talked about that. And of course, I mentioned a moment ago, we do know the next chapter, as well as Mark's readers. They already knew that Jesus had risen, and they were well aware of that. But there's an event between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that we're going to look at today. The burial of Christ. Is it significant? Is there any significance in the burial of Christ? Well, for the fact that, number one, in our creed, we single it out as an event. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But also the fact that the Apostle Paul himself, when he gave that summary of the gospel in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So, in light of that, we're going to look at that event of the burial of Christ. And our text this morning, I'm actually going to back up and read from verse 40 of Mark 15. So let's give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired revelation, his word. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid." The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray and ask his blessings. Father, as we now look at this section of your word, this account of the burial of our blessed Lord, I pray, Father, that you would instruct us by your Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you would also open our hearts and minds to see the message you would have for each one of us on this Lord's Day morning, that we might be drawn closer to him, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we noted as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark is one of his literary techniques. Remember those? The Markan sandwich, where he would present a story and then he'd kind of interject another story in the middle, and then he'd close out with the same theme that he started with, the second story. Well, Mark is true to his character, and he's closing up his gospel by serving up one of these last Markan sandwiches, if you will. He begins, which is why I began reading in verse 40, because he begins with the women here, and then he introduces the character of Joseph of Arimathea, and we have a little story about him and the burial of Christ. And then he closes again by reintroducing the women, and then closes the gospel with the story of the women at the tomb. And so, that's what we're going to look at today. And we will, this was probably the second to the last sermon in this series. The Lord willing, next week will most likely, I say most likely because I still haven't decided what I'm going to do with verses 9 through 20. There are some varying opinions about that, and you might check your Bible. It probably has a footnote about that, but it's very, it makes sense that Mark would end his gospel with verse 8, with this Markan sandwich. Because if you consider the theme and the purpose that Mark is doing with his gospel, what he's been pointing us toward from the very, very beginning is that to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and throughout the gospel, he's been showing that the Messiah, the Son of David, is also the suffering servant of Jehovah. And in light of that theme, he shows Christ as the suffering servant who faithfully entrusted himself to God for our salvation, satisfying, as we noted last week, the wrath of God, appeasing God's justice, giving himself for our salvation. And as Peter notes later on, as an example in his sufferings, to encourage us, his followers, who likewise will experience suffering before the crown. And so Mark readers who are in Rome are basically in that boat. They are experiencing suffering in the midst of that Roman situation which they find themselves. And so what this sandwich does, in a sense, is it presents to us somewhat of a contrast. It introduces the women, who, by the way, are the remaining disciples of Christ that Mark notes. Remember, all of the others fled. But here you've got a handful of women who are still, nevertheless, following at a distance, but still there at the cross. Now, of course, we do note in the Gospel of John, he notes that the Apostle John apparently made his way back to the cross at some point. But for the most part, we have no record of any of the other followers except these women. And then you have a somewhat of a contrast. You have these women who are following kind of at a distance from afar, and now emerges a man by the name of Joseph, who up until this point had been following from afar, as we'll see later on as we get to know who this guy was. And now he emerges from secrecy to a place of bold faith and courage. So it's kind of fitting to end on this note in light of who Mark is writing to. But let's begin by looking, first of all, to see how this story unfolds as we look at, number one, Joseph, the man who took courage. Joseph is a man who takes courage, and we're introduced to him in verse 43, but as we see in verse 42, it was evening. When evening had come, and keep in mind now that it's Friday. For those of you who have wondered, did Jesus really die on Friday? Well, it's very clear from this passage and from the others that he died on the day before the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath is Friday. So what's so significant about this? Well, because Mark's readers are primarily Gentiles, he has to give a little explanation. He says, since it was the day of preparation, any Jew would have understood the day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath, where you had to prepare everything that you wanted to do and eat and so forth for the Sabbath because you couldn't work on the Sabbath. And so it was the day of preparation and sunset was coming. There was only a few hours left. If you recall back in the previous section, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. And it's now after 3 p.m. and it's getting close to sundown. So there has to be some haste here in what goes on. And so it becomes somewhat of a motivator for Joseph. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, the day of preparation, Joseph of Arimathea was moved to do something. And he's moved to request for the body of Jesus to have it buried. So why was this important? Well, before we get there, let's just note who Joseph is. In verse 43, he's named Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a town, a Jewish town, probably the same town that Samuel was from. It's not really significant. He's just identified as that was his home. I also find it quite interesting that the man who cared for Jesus at his death is named Joseph, and the man who cared for Jesus at his birth was also named Joseph. I don't know. Seems like God sometimes has an interesting sense of irony. But nevertheless, it says that he was a respected member of the council. And by the term council, we understand the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the ruling assembly of the Jewish nation. It was the very assembly that had cried out for Jesus to be crucified, who had tried him illegally. What's interesting is Luke tells us in his account that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. That's interesting. But you know what? That brings up an interesting principle or point, that just because you don't consent to something doesn't necessarily mean that you stand up and oppose it. We don't know what he did. But we do know that the principle, silence gives consent, is so true. How often have you or I know I have, probably more than once, had an opportunity to present Christ or present the gospel, and because of fear or embarrassment, we've remained silent. I know I have on more than one occasion. And I'm not talking about when somebody does something wrong that you, like a Pharisee, condemn and point out their sin. I mean, we've done that before. But you know, when you do that to an unbeliever, if they do something wrong, they cuss or they curse, and you say you shouldn't do that. That's true, they probably shouldn't do that. But if that's your idea of presenting the gospel, you are leaving them with the impression that salvation is by works. That's not presenting the gospel. Telling sinners they shouldn't sin is not giving them a solution to their sin. We present Christ to them. And that's what we need to do when we have opportunity. Nevertheless, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, here we note a little bit about his spiritual character, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. What a novel thing that a member of the religious body of Jews is messianically oriented. All of the Sanhedrin should have been looking for the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, we see him with this messianic hope. And his understanding of the kingdom apparently had been influenced by Jesus. And this could have been part of his motivation for coming out of the closet, if you will. Interestingly, John in chapter 19, in his episode or his account of this episode, refers to Joseph as a secret disciple. In verse 38, he says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. You know, you can only, as a Christian, remain secret for so long. There is no place for secret and covert Christianity. And so, he finally takes courage in verse 43. He takes courage and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Why was this a courageous move? What was so courageous about a member of the Sanhedrin going to Pilate and requesting to bury a crucified criminal? Because in the eyes of Rome, anyone who was crucified was a criminal and against Roman law. Well, he would face hostility, perhaps, from two sides. From Rome, there was the danger of being identified with the criminal. Remember what Jesus is charged with, right? The charge is nailed above his head. What was it? He was a king of the Jews. Now that, of course, was done most likely by spite, by Pilate against the Sanhedrin to kind of get at them for what they were doing. Because even an unjust man like Pilate can recognize when someone's innocent. But nevertheless, he puts this charge, and that charge is in essence insurrection or treason. And so, if an individual comes and say, hey, I would like to bury the body, because the tradition of the Romans was to leave the body on the cross for days. But there were several reasons why the Jews would want the body down. And so to identify with him might say, hey, are you one of those insurrectionists too? And that would put him in danger. So that took a little bit of courage to do that. And of course, you've got the other side. The party that he had been a member of, he now no longer remains secret, no longer remains silent, even though he didn't consent to what they did. He obviously didn't speak out against it. At least we have no record of it. But now his identifying and his concern for the body of Jesus would align him with Jesus, bringing hostility and danger from the Sanhedrin itself. So it is an act of courage. He didn't let fear hinder him anymore. He comes out of the closet, if you will. Despite the possible consequences, he took courage to do the right thing. And what is the right thing? Well, perhaps he's moved by the law as a righteous man, religious leader. Clearly, he was indeed concerned with abiding by the law. And the law back in Deuteronomy 21, let me cite that for you. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22 addresses the issue here. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this, no doubt, is on the mind of a religious man. It's important to remove him from the cross. But clearly there was more than that involved. Otherwise, he would have been concerned about the other two who were on the cross as well. So it's evident that Joseph is moved by his love for Jesus. And this is a great encouraging message to the readers, to Mark's original readers, and to you and to me today as well. You see, you and I ought to also be moved and motivated by our love for Jesus as we recognize what he did, what he accomplished on the cross for our benefit. We should not remain secret and silent, but be encouraged to speak for Christ. So, he speaks out and he asks Pilate for the body. Now, as I mentioned, it was the custom of Rome to leave the bodies. It was part of their campaign of terror, if you will, to instill terror and fear on the populace to prevent any others from crime or insurrection or anything of that nature. And on occasion, it was granted a family member or a relative to bury their loved ones. Burial was an important thing for the Jewish people. And so, oftentimes they would allow that. But one of the practices of crucifixion was to expedite the death. And oftentimes the soldiers would get a little impatient because it took several days for individuals to die hanging on the cross. If you know the process of crucifixion, the actual cause of death is suffocation. Because as they hang there, their lungs collapse and they're crushed by the weight of their upper body and they can't breathe. And so they push up with their legs or they pull up with their arms to enable to get another breath. And so this is a long and gruesome and toilsome process. And sometimes the soldiers, in order to expedite this death, they would come by with a big club or something and they would crush or shatter the femurs of the men on the cross. And that's what was actually taking place in, you read in John chapter 19, you see also how the, in verse 31, for example, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, in other words, it was the Passover Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. That's compassionate, right? And that they might be taken away. Let's hurry up and let them die. Break their legs and let's get them off the cross. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers, pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. That's what John's purpose was for his gospel, that you might believe. But you see how they went to break the legs? They did break the legs of the two beside Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Why was he already dead? Because there was something unique about Jesus' death. They didn't take his life. He says in John chapter 10, I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own accord. He had the power to lay down his life, and when he breathed his last, he gave up the spirit and he died. Which brings us to our second point as we look at the man Pilate in verses 44 and 45. The man who's moved by expediency. Pilate is not moved by principle. He's not moved by justice. We've seen that all along. He's a man who's moved by what benefits him. And as I mentioned, he even, as an unrighteous man, knows an innocent man, but he's not moved by that at all. And so he allows for the breaking of the legs and so forth. But back in Mark, from Mark's perspective, in verse 44, we see simply that Joseph, he now has taken courage. He asks for the body of Jesus. But before Pilate will release the body, he's got to make sure he's dead, right? And he's actually quite surprised that Jesus has already died. I don't think he was really believing it until he got confirmation. In verse 44, we read, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Because, as I mentioned, it took days on occasion. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Now, a centurion would surely know. He was the one who was in charge of the execution squad. No doubt, this is the same centurion who back in 39 made the confession when he saw Jesus and the way that he died and gave up his life. He said, surely, this had to be the Son of God. And now he calls this man and he asks him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, then he granted the corpse to Joseph. You see, this is extremely important because what this does, not only does it speak of the extraordinary character of Jesus' death, that he laid down his life. He gave his life. Why? Because it was necessary. It was necessary that God's justice be satisfied and that he give his life as a ransom for our sins, to pay our debt, as we looked at last week. But it also gives official confirmation that Jesus died. You've got a Roman soldier who gives official testimony, if you will, to the death of Jesus. There's no apparent death here, as some have suggested, that Jesus just appeared to have died because he was so overwhelmed. And the Roman soldiers were fooled. And then when he was put in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived his body. That's utterly refuted in this section. You've got two eyewitnesses. You've got Joseph of Arimathea. And you've got the official word of a Roman centurion. And if you want to add Pilate, there's a third. Jesus died. And that's really the point that is being stressed here. Jesus really died physically. It's quite a mystery. Because he continued to exist. He was fully God and fully man. God did not die. Don't ever say that God died. God did not die. Jesus, in his human nature, died. But Mark emphasizes the point here by changing the word in verse 45 from body to the word corpse. Now, some translations will translate that word body, but the word is different than the word used back up in verse 43 when Joseph asked for the body of Jesus and he was granted the corpse. He died. He really did. Well, now that Joseph has Jesus' corpse, what does he do with it? What's he going to do with this? Well, of course, the purpose was to get him buried. Now, of course, burial in the ancient world, with the Jewish world, was not like we do and dig a hole in the ground and bury somebody. That's why the figure that our Baptist friends use for baptism really doesn't work well, because they didn't bury by going down into the earth and then coming back up. They dug a hole in a cave, as you noted here in the verse. They laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And what they would do is they would cut out a cave. And one of the other gospel writers informs us that this was a cave that had never been used before. And that was the process of burying, was they would cut these like shelf-like things in the cave, and then they would place the body wrapped in the linen cloth, and they would lay there. And then as the body deteriorated and decayed and so forth, then they would take the bones and put the bones in a box called like an ossuary, and they would take the box and then take it and put the box somewhere else. Kind of like when we people today cremate somebody, they have the ashes in an urn. The same kind of thing is what they did. And then they would have the shelf available for another body. And these were usually family tombs. And Joseph of Arimathea, being a wealthy man, apparently had a large tomb that had never yet been used. And this was where they placed Jesus. But what we see him doing, first of all, in verse 46, is that he goes out and buys a linen shroud. So obviously it was still not Sabbath, because on the Sabbath they couldn't buy and sell. And so he goes out and buys a shroud. Now, where in the world is he going to find a shroud at such short notice? Well, we don't know, but I can't help but be reminded of that shroud that Mark mentions earlier. You remember the guy who's running that Mark introduces into the story, who's keeping an eye on things in the garden, and that he's spotted and he takes off running, and somebody grabs the shroud and leaves it, and he runs off naked. Now, I don't know if Joseph bought that shroud off whoever got it from this guy, but it's kind of an interesting speculation. Here you have a guy, had he remained in his shroud, would have been killed. And now you have someone who has been killed, who's going to be wrapped in the shroud. What we can make of that, I don't know, but it's kind of interesting. But nevertheless, he uses the shroud most likely to help get Jesus down from the cross. So he probably had some help. Being a rich man, he probably had servants who helped him. We also know from one of the other Gospels, there was another secret disciple there. Remember who that was? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin, was also another secret follower. And so they take him down. They wrap him in the cloth. And Mark doesn't indicate here, but it's most likely they washed him off and prepared him for burial, because John talks about Nicodemus providing about 100 pounds worth of spices to prepare his body for burial. And then later on, we know that the women will also come to finish the process because they knew it couldn't have been completed properly, especially when men are doing it, right? And so the women in verse 47 are watching where they laid Jesus. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, this is also a very significant verse, saw where he was laid. And the word saw here is that tense that we've talked about in the past and ongoing. They were watching. They were repetitively watching. They made sure, they wanted to make sure they knew which tomb Jesus was laid in. And Mark makes that point because later on people are going to say, well, maybe they didn't go to the right tomb. Well, no, Mark says no. They observed with care where he was laid. There was no doubt about where he was laid for Mary, for these two Marys here. And so, the urgency, Sabbath is coming. Deuteronomy reminds us that those who hang on a tree are cursed by God. Paul elaborates on that in Galatians chapter 3. And I'm not going to read that this morning, but I refer you to Galatians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. But there's another way that Scripture is fulfilled. That's really what Joseph does, right? He unknowingly fulfills Scripture. When they take Jesus down, one of the Scriptures that's fulfilled, there's a lot of them, but I'll just point out this one. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12 talks about some of the process for Passover. And the Passover, as we see here on the verse, the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. How appropriate when Jesus, the Lamb of God, is on the cross, when they were actually intending to break their legs, came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, and did not break his bones in fulfillment of this passage. Not only that, we read about God's promises to David. Peter elaborates on that in Acts chapter 2, that the son of David would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Here Peter, on this Pentecost sermon, makes this point in verse, well, let's look at verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That's right. David prophesied about the resurrection, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's what Joseph is probably unknowingly fulfilling. And by the way, just as an aside, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, there's that statement that we say, he descended into hell. And that's kind of actually been a controversial statement throughout the centuries because it's been understood variously. Calvin had an interesting take on that phrase, for he actually thought that the phrase should be relocated because his understanding of the phrase was what we had talked about last week when he experienced the wrath of God on the cross, when he hung there in darkness. And therefore, his idea was we should place the phrase he descended into hell between crucified and died. In other words, crucified, descended into hell, died, and buried. But you see, that's really not what the phrase was originally intended to mean or to refer to, because it doesn't say he descended into Gehenna. That would be the place of torment and hell and so forth. But he descended into Hades. And what is Hades? Hades was the Greek word that referred to the realm of the dead, the place where departed spirits would go. It was simply a way to affirm in a short phrase that Jesus actually experienced physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. That's what we understand by the phrase, he descended into Hades. And he wasn't abandoned to that realm. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was not left to remain on the cross, nor was he left to remain in the grave to allow his flesh to decay. But there would be a resurrection. And let me close by borrowing from the words of the well-known and famous African-American preacher, S.M. Lockridge. Maybe you've heard the powerful sermon that he preached. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. It's only Friday, but Sunday is coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on a cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but some day is coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death is won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is a-coming. And praise God, Sunday came. And that's why we rejoice. And let me ask you as we close today, where are you? Are you still living as though it were Friday? Would you, as a believer in Christ, rejoice and not be ashamed? And let's live as if it's Sunday, because it is. And we're resting in Him, because He is our eternal Sabbath, in whom we rest and will rest for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you accomplished by sending your Son to reconcile yourself to sinners like us. And Father, we rejoice in your goodness and ask that you would forever help us to keep in mind what you accomplished for us. And as we close today, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.